for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 1, taking as my text verses 6 through 9. And I'll read through verse 12, 1 through 12. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12. This is God's inspired and infallible word. It deserves your careful attention. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside in Pontus, Galatia, or rather those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know by what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Please do be seated as we turn once again to prayer to seek God's face upon the preaching of His Word this morning. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to You in Jesus' name. We come to You through His mediation. We come to You in the strength of His merits. And we call upon Your name now, asking that You would send the Holy Comforter among us. Asking, O God, that You would send the Spirit of grace and holiness into the midst of this congregation. Asking, O Father, that You would be pleased through the preaching of Your Word to illuminate our hearts and minds, to comfort our souls, to encourage and strengthen us together as we consider Your holy Word. Use this portion of Scripture as You've intended it and work Your purposes in us. And cause Your power to be manifested now through the preaching of Holy Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As a believer in Jesus Christ, you live with a certain tension. You live your lives out. You walk before your God with a certain tension because on the one hand, you are called to rejoice in all things. You're called to rejoice, to rejoice with great rejoicing. But on the other hand, you're told that you're going to experience difficult things in this life, that you're going to experience great sorrow, that you're going to experience great afflictions, tribulations. You live under this biblical admonition to rejoice in the Lord and to suffer for His sake. Two things which seem to be mutually exclusive, but in fact, as we read the Scriptures and understand them, are biblical twins, which come forth out of the same righteous womb of the Scriptures. And Jesus recognized this tension when He said to His disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." These things, He said, "I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." As He left His disciples, as He sought to prepare them for what was to come in His betrayal and arrest and His trial and ultimately His death on the cross, that's what He said to His disciples. "You're going to have tribulation. You're going to undergo tribulation. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You're going to. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." These tribulations come at every stage of life. They come in childhood. They come in adolescence. They come in the middle ages of our years. They come in the latter years of our lives. And they come in all forms. The growing pains that children and adolescents face, the struggles of our educational and vocational callings, marital difficulties, the trials of child rearing, sickness, chronic affliction, the aging process, and ultimately death itself. Furthermore, we undergo in this life the internal struggles of our consciences as we wrestle against sin, as we undergo the discouragements of this life, depression and anxiety, every spiritual malady that the Christian faces in this life. And to that setting, Peter, knowing the difficulties that you and I face in this life and in this world, having experienced them himself, and writing now to those who are at present experiencing those great difficulties themselves in the context of their lives as Christians living around 62 or 63 AD. He writes to Christians who, notice, are scattered. Aliens, he calls them. They reside as aliens. Now, this is the diaspora, the scattered ones, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. Now, those areas of Asia Minor. And keep in mind that at the time that Peter is writing, that the persecution machine is being cranked up. That the Emperor Nero is on the throne, and that persecution is beginning to be, the fires of persecution are being stoked under the church. And so the folks to whom Peter is writing are right now, even as you and I face difficulties in our lives, to a lesser degree, these Christians are facing persecution to a much greater degree. And to them, Peter gives this this exhortation, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Now, brethren, this is a biblical formula. And I find that as I pastor the flock of Christ, it's something that is necessary to keep before God's people. because we easily forget as we go through the trials and tribulations of this life. We easily forget that God means these for our good. That God is using these to our ultimate sanctification and to His ultimate glory. And so I find it necessary, even as we're going to see, even as this formula is repeated time and time again, Peter, James, Paul, rejoice, even though you find yourselves in the midst of tribulation, even though you're facing great adversity in your life, whatever form it happens to come, you are to rejoice because God is using it. He's using those trials to His greater purposes in your lives. How does the apostle direct us to live in the face of tribulation? Well, he gives us three reasons to rejoice. And in the first place, Peter tells us that our hope in Christ points us beyond our trials. Peter's trying to get us to look beyond the things that are currently afflicting us. He's trying to get us to look past to ultimate things, not to temporal things, not to the things of this life, especially some of them that are so trivial by comparison to the great eternal realities that belong to us, that are ours, our inheritance in Christ. So he says, your hope in Christ points you beyond your tribulations and your trials in this life. He says, your trials, your troubles in this life are only going to last for a little while. It may seem like a long time. That's because we exacerbate the problem by focusing on those trials. That's why they seem so harsh and difficult and why they seem so long. But he says, in comparison to the eternal glories that belong to you, your trials are minute, just a short period of time, but your hope in Christ is forever. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by these trials. And then he goes on in the remainder of our text to point us to that honor and glory and praise that shall be rendered to Christ at His revelation on the last day. He's pointing again to ultimate realities. Now, when he says in this, he's reminding us of what he's just said in the letter. He's reminding us of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Notice how he couches this in verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is saying, in this, in the midst of your trials and tribulations in this life, you need to remember that the temporal things are not to be compared to the eternal things. That it's the eternal things that really matter in this life, as we live in this life. And the sooner we get a handle on that, the sooner we get our arms and our minds around this, the better it's going to be for us as we undergo the trials that are necessary in this life. What he's saying in verse 6 and following is that the things that he's spoken of in verses 3 through 5 will more than compensate you for any suffering that you undergo in this life. Now, there's a similarity to what Peter says to us here in what parents tell their children. When they struggle, for example, because from the very early ages, 4 or 5 or so, until the age of 22 or even past that, they're engaged in study, which is not an easy thing to do, is it? How do we encourage our children? We tell them that they must work hard and that hard work is going to pay off. There's a time coming when they will reap the benefits of that hard work. Anyone who's undergone training in undergraduate or graduate or postgraduate work, or anyone who's ever trained hard to acquire a skill, understands that hard work pays off. Now that's what Peter's saying. He's saying you've got to undergo these difficulties in order to receive the payoff, and you will. But here's the difference between that earthly illustration and the heavenly one. The benefits, the eternal benefits, far outmeasure, far outweigh any benefits that we would experience in this life, that we can and do experience in this life. If we do experience those benefits for hard work in this life, how much more shall we experience the eternal rewards in heaven, the payoff at the revelation of Christ on the last day? Now, I submit to you that this perspective is all too often utterly absent in us in this life. I submit to you that we do not have this perspective. We do not live our lives with the eternal in mind. We live our lives with the temporal in mind. We undergo suffering in this life. And the focus is all here. It's all in the temporal realm. And God is seeking to point us to the heavenly realm. Not only do we immediately recoil anytime we face hardship in this world, whatever that hardship might be, but we focus on the little things. We allow the little things that really have no eternal consequence whatsoever to weigh us down. Tiny things. And we allow those to take us under. Consider what great disappointment you have over the little things in this life. Consider how the little things in life bring joy to your heart, and yet how little the hope of eternity stirs in that same heart. How often you and I live in a fool's paradise, clinging to the trivial things of this life. It's because you forget your eternal hope that temporal affliction seems so hard and so long. And what Peter's telling us is we've got to change our perspective. We would do well then to get a grasp on the glorious realities of eternity and let those realities drive us. Let them saturate our souls so that they put light on our grim suffering in this life. Even as they did Paul and Silas, as they had been beaten and with open sores were taken into prison there at Philippi and were found at midnight rejoicing, singing hymns so that all around them could hear. And we have the supreme example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Where was his focus? Was it on the temporal sufferings that he must undergo for his people? His focus was on his exaltation his resurrection and exaltation, the session at the right hand of God. Your hope is the same. Your hope and the Savior's hope are one and the same. Secondly, your faith is actually strengthened by testing. Now, again, that seems to be quite converse, doesn't it? It seems to be just the opposite of what we'd expect, because sickness wears us down. The trials of this life wear us down. But what Peter says is your faith is actually strengthened by that testing. That the trials that we undergo are necessary. He says it's necessary for you and I to suffer in this life. The reality of the sufferings of the righteous isn't something that true faith denies, like today's health and wealth preachers. No, Peter says it's necessary. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, granted, you and I wouldn't undergo these things if we didn't have to. Human beings are like water and electricity. We seek the path of least resistance. Nobody in their right mind seeks to be confronted by these things that distress us in this life, the difficulties that we face in our day-to-day lives. But God, who created the heart, knows what we need. He knows that we need these things in order to be refined by them. He knows your strengths and weaknesses, and He brings this adversity into your lives for your good. He tries your faith not to harm you, but to mold you and to shape you. And Peter makes this clear by the imagery he uses. He makes reference to fine gold and the process that takes place when gold is not only refined, but purified. The goldsmith takes that lump of really rock and he thrusts it into the fire to refine the gold. And there's a step beyond refining in order to purify that gold. And then he takes that gold and he shapes it into something beautiful. And the apostle is, by this picture, teaching us that that's what God does. He takes us, a lump of shining rock mixed with metal, and He thrusts us into the fire to refine and to purify us. Now, there's a striking example of this in the prophet Jeremiah. We are, most of us, well familiar with that great promise where the Lord says to His people Israel, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. I will bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But you always ought to remember, when you think about that promise, that He gave that promise to Israel in the midst of captivity in Babylon. And when He announced to them through the prophet Jeremiah that they would be there 70 years. In the midst of that, in the midst of the difficulty of being dragged away from their homeland, put in a foreign land where strange gods were worshipped, where they were not familiar with the cultural practices of that day, God says to them, I know the plans I have for you. For welfare and for good, not to harm you. These 70 years are not designed to bring harm to you, but I'm bringing your good and I'm bringing my glory. Now, it's not as though Peter doesn't have any sympathy for the trials that we face in this life. The word that we find here in verse 6 translated various trials has reference to temptation. So So even the temptations that that we experience in the midst of our trials, in the temptations that we wherein we are prone to grumble and complain against God for the things that He's brought into our lives. And so, in the first place, whether it's the trial itself or the temptation to rebel against God, God has brought those things into our lives for our good. Furthermore, the believer is tempted to look around him and see that by the very nature of things, that he suffers more than the unbeliever does. Because the unbeliever has no faith. And you notice that Peter says that he's testing our faith. He's molding, he's shaping our faith. The unbeliever has no faith to mold or shape. And so while there might be some value to suffering in this life for the unbeliever, it makes him a better man, as it's said, he can't be purified. He can't be purified as you and I can be purified by that testing that God takes us through. God has ordained that it's necessary for you to be tested in this life in order to purify your faith. And so, Peter sings in harmony with James and Paul, both of whom tell us to rejoice when you encounter various trials in this life. Rejoice when you undergo tribulations in this life, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so we've got to learn then, as we try to get perspective, we must learn that tribulation, trials, adversity is a necessary thing. How will your faith be purified if it's not thrust into the fire? How's it going to be purified? If you never come up against these things, how will you be purified? How will God bring to fruition His purposes in you? Even when we fail under that testing, even when we fail to set a guard over our mouths, even when we grumble and complain against God, He uses that testing. He uses that temptation. He uses our failures under trial for our good, to mold us, to shape us. He uses these as a means of grace. The final reason that God uses, that God brings these tribulations into our lives, the final reason that we ought to rejoice is that our faith will ultimately shine to the praise and glory of our God, both in the future and in the present. God receives praise through this refining process. Doesn't the earthly jeweler receive praise, admiration, when he showcases his jewelry? How much more than does the Heavenly Father receive praise when His jewelry, when His jewels, His people, are showcased in the world? The whole complexion of suffering is changed for the Christian when he comes to grips with the fact that all of this is to the honor and glory of His triune God. God is going to receive the ultimate praise at the coming of Christ. Peter makes reference here in the text to the revelation of Christ, His coming on the last day. And so the fullness of the glory and the praise and the honor that our God will receive awaits the day of Christ's coming. But He also points us to the present in the language that He uses here in verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is pointing both to ultimate realities and present realities. And what he's saying is that as we undergo this refining process in the world, we receive the benefits now, and God receives the benefits now. That as we are showcased in this world, as we undergo testing in this life, in this world, and the unbeliever looks at it, God receives the praise and the honor and the glory. Your faith, believer, is on display. It's on display for the world around you to see. And the way you respond to these trials is among the determining factors as to whether God will receive the praise and the honor that He rightly deserves. The character of our salvation, the very nature of our final salvation, will be so indescribably great that it will swallow up every pain, every tear, every sorrow. They'll all dissolve when Christ is revealed at the last day. But God gives us a foretaste of that as He enables us by His grace to rejoice now and to bring honor and praise and glory to Him now in our trials here on earth. Now we could bring to the fore any number of brilliant examples of our brothers and sisters in the past who have learned to do this and have done this well. The Apostle Paul is one of the greatest examples who suffered that thorn in the flesh, struggled against it, you notice. Great encouragement for us. Teaches us that Paul wasn't born perfect, but he had to learn through patience that process of getting a hold of this eternal perspective. But he goes on to say, as he speaks of that thorn in the flesh, that he recognized the eternal value of the sufferings that he had to endure in this life. We've also got stunning examples from church history. And here's just one of them. Henry IV signed the Edict of Nantes in 1598, which ended the French religious wars and gave the Huguenots some degree of religious freedom. They could worship together without concern of governmental persecution. But when Louis XIV revoked that Edict of Nantes in 1865, Protestant worship was made a crime. And the Huguenots, who were caught violating that law, were sentenced to the galley for life. They were chained to a rowing bench where they slaved at the oars until they died. The words of one of those reformed Christian galley slaves have survived him. They read simply, "My chains are the chains of Christ's love." Can you imagine writing those words? Can you imagine thinking those words as you have to resign yourself? You've been relegated to a life, the rest of your life, sitting in a bench, in a galley, in a small ship, rowing at the hands of your oppressors. "My chains are the chains of Christ's love." We understand well that Peter isn't giving pious advice here, that he had suffered greatly for the sake of Christ. On one occasion, because of the jealousy of the Jewish leaders, he and the other apostles were thrown in prison and flogged for preaching the gospel. Listen to Luke's accounts on their perspective on the whole thing once they were released. They went their way, Luke says, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for His name. Oh, that you and I might be granted to get a taste, just a taste on the tip of our tongues, what Peter's talking about here. That you and I might gain an eternal perspective so that the little things that we face in this life, the trivial matters that don't matter for a hoot in comparison against the great eternal realities that Peter has set before us this morning, may He, by His grace, work these things in us to His praise and His honor and His glory, not only in this life, but ultimately in the life which is to come. Amen. Our great and glorious God, we humble ourselves before You as those who have grumbled and complained, as those, O God, who have been caught up in the trivial things of this life, who have made mountains out of molehills, who have allowed the ordinary and the mundane to outshine and outweigh the great eternal perspective that we ought to have as those who have been given great hope and who have received a tremendous inheritance in heaven. Would You, O God, by Your grace, enable us to overcome our earthly perspective and to be given the eternal perspective that we must have if we are to bring proper honor and glory to You through these necessary trials by which You mold and shape us. Help us, our God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.